1 Corinthians chapter 15. I hope everyone got one of those green handouts on the way in, which has other verses that we'll be using outside 1 Corinthians. We've been doing a series in 1 Corinthians called Learning from a Worldly Church, and the title of this evening's message is Living the Resurrection, Living Out the Resurrection in Our Daily Lives. Let's ask God's help. Oh, Father, we come to your word always with a prayer, the prayer that the Holy Spirit would illumine the word of God to our hearts and minds. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would illumine the word to our hearts and minds in such a way tonight that we see it afresh, we see it anew, and the Spirit of God does a work to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. You've probably heard of the book My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Sanders. Oswald Chambers. I always say the other bloke. Yeah, Oswald Chambers. The author, Oswald Chambers, has had a biography written about him, and the author of that biography called it Abandoned to God. That's a good title to describe Oswald Chambers. I could have taken any chapter in the book to describe and show to you how committed he was every day to the Lord. But at the outbreak of World War I, Oswald Chambers was teaching. He was the principal of a Bible college in London. And with the war breaking out and many things changing, he began praying what God would have him to do. So he and his wife Biddy and little daughter Kathleen were led of God to serve the Lord in the country of Egypt, and especially ministering there to British troops, and by the way, also Australian and New Zealand troops there in Egypt. So he went ahead, a few weeks ahead of his wife and daughter. October 15, Oswald writes back to Biddy, "I go to Egypt just to speak for him and to be for him, and you'll go with me. Our years together have been radiantly blessed, and now the few weeks apart will be radiant with his perfections. We will not sin against the Holy Spirit by being sad. How immensely glad I am that we are all his. I'm actually hilarious now as I think of going. This is all by God's good and mighty grace. God has been unutterably good to me." Now, he was going to Egypt by sea, midst of World War I, German U-boats in the Mediterranean. The ship was in great danger. But October 12th, he wrote back to Biddy again, "The sense of God's presence is real and beautiful. The sense also is so entire that my going is of him that although I cannot begin to think what I'll do in Egypt, I'm not the least bit concerned about it. It was something of the nature of an earthquake to uproot from London," he writes, "but where he leads, we will follow. And a joy it is too. It is a great thing to be detached enough from possessions so as not to be held by them. And how glorious possible it is to obey his injunction, see that you not be troubled. In any untoward or new circumstances, the thing to do is just to trust him with all of the heart, not to lean to one's own understanding and hang in until one gets actually used to the new surroundings." And then in his journal the next day he wrote, "The sense is strong in me today of the unutterable goodness and wisdom to God. And to me who possesses neither goodness or wisdom, he simply gives his own. Truly his will is the gladdest, finest thing conceivable. We are not called to be successful in accordance with the world standards, but in accordance with a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, becoming in that way what it could never be alone. A man totally abandoned to God. I've wondered what stops me being constantly abandoned to God in my own life. And as pastor, I've wondered how can I move our people to be totally abandoned to the Lord. So many think they're committed, but they don't seem to have the faintest idea what totally abandoned to God means." Oswald Chambers did understand what that meant, and he lived it. Paul the Apostle understood what it meant to be totally abandoned to God, and he lived it. So how do we become totally abandoned to God's will, to God himself in our lives? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that it is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first of all, it is historic reality. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also good theology, and we've looked at both of those things. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also very, very relevant for practical everyday living. This is Paul's major emphasis in verses 29 through 34. And this extends a principle that is everywhere taught in Scripture, that ethics comes out of doctrine, that a lifestyle flows out of spiritual truth, and that daily life is lived out on the basis of doctrine. The Corinthians were living wrong because their doctrine, the truth, the theology was askew. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 29 to 34, Paul shows us how the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ should impact practically our daily lives. I'll summarize before we look at the verses saying, if you believe in Jesus Christ's resurrection, and I think everyone here does tonight, if we believe in Christ's resurrection, that should lead you to be totally abandoned to God, just like Paul and like Oswald Chambers. There are in this section five implications for our lives from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So first, because of the resurrection of Christ, we should be obediently baptized. First, we should be obediently baptized. And now we come to one of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. That's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why are they baptized for the dead? Whilst there are no errors in the Bible, there certainly are Bible difficulties, and this is one of them. So I'd like to give you a principle when you come across Bible difficulties like this. When you come across very difficult verses, start with what is clear and move to what is less clear and what is difficult, like this verse. You do not build your beliefs on a verse like this, which has many possible interpretations, like the Mormons have done. So what is clear? Let's make some clear statements from Scripture. Number one, you are saved by faith alone. Isn't that true, brother and sister? You are saved by faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So therefore, you cannot be saved by the work of baptism. Baptism in and of itself is going to save nobody. That's clear from Scripture. A second thing that's clear from Scripture is that death is final. There are no second chances after death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. After the person dies, then they go on to judgment. There are no second chances after death. Once a person is dead, the last opportunity to trust Christ, the last opportunity to be saved is gone. No further opportunity will be given. So, what's clear? Number one, that you're saved by faith. The works of baptism will not save you. That you must trust Christ before you die. And the third clear thing is there's no proxy salvation. That is, you cannot be saved or baptized on behalf of another. I can't be baptized on behalf of my wife. I can't be saved on her behalf. Each stands before God on his own merits, not on another's merits. So I can't be baptized for another person. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Okay? So every man stands before God on his own merits. I can't be saved or baptized on behalf of someone else. So then, we come with these clear understandings of Scripture to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. And as we come to the verse, we must say it cannot mean what it appears to mean. Let me read it again. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, when Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now the Mormons are absolutely wrong to go and find genealogical lists, find family trees of all kinds of different people, unsafe people, and be baptized for unsafe people in the belief that their proxy baptism for someone else who is already dead, by the way, can save them. That is theological nonsense. The clear statements of Scripture exclude such a thing. So the verse cannot mean what it appears to mean. And when this happens, there is a problem of communication. And actually, the word translated for, somehow what was in Paul's mind at the time is not being clearly communicated to our minds. It might be a good translation of the original words, but somehow it's not being communicated to us. And actually, the word translated for has a wide range of meaning. The best understanding of the word for is when you replace it with the words because of. Now, if we replace the word for with because of, it would read like this. What then will they do who are baptized because of the dead? And by the way, baptized here, I think, stands for salvation and baptism. Anyone who was baptized had trusted Christ as their Savior. You weren't going to trust Christ as your Savior and be baptized because you're likely to be persecuted. So it was a pure church. Those who were baptized, generally speaking, were saved people. So I think Paul is using the word baptized here for saved and baptized. What will they do who are saved and baptized because of the dead, if the dead not rise at all? Why then should they be baptized because of the dead? So we've just replaced for with the words because of. So what I think was in Paul's mind was this. What will they do who are saved and baptized because of the testimony of Christians who have gone on before? If dead Christians rise not at all, why bother with this thing of salvation? Why bother with this thing of baptism if the dead don't rise? If there is no resurrection of the dead, why bother about the Christian life at all? Why bother about trusting Christ? And why bother about testifying to Christ in the obedience of baptism? If your theology is there is no resurrection, as we've seen for the people here at Corinth, you have lost all motivation to trust Christ, and you've lost all motivation to be obedient to Christ. And the first step of obedience would be baptism. One pastor writes, Paul may have simply been saying that people were being saved, baptism being the sign, because of the exemplary lives and witness of faithful believers who had died. And so this same pastor goes on to tell the story of a young man in his church who was told by his doctors that he had a short time to live. His response was one of joy at the prospect of going to be with his Savior. And because of his confident faith in the face of death, there was at least one other young man whose life was impacted by that testimony and trusted Christ as his Savior. So this new convert was saved and baptized because of the one now dead. That may well be what Paul is talking about here. Also, during the Finnish Russian War, seven Russian soldiers were captured by the Finnish forces, by the Finnish army. The evening before they were to be shot, one of the Russian soldiers began singing Safe in the Arms of Jesus. And what he was asked why he would be singing such a song. He explained that he'd heard the Salvos sing it just 3 weeks before. And as he was there in his cell contemplating his death the next day, his mind went back to his mother. He remembered the stories and the Bible verses that she'd shared about the Lord Jesus. He remembered that these things were connected in his mind. And he testified before his fellow prisoners and captors that he prayed for Christ to cleanse him from his sins, to prepare him to stand before the throne of God. All the men, prisoners and guards alike, were deeply moved, and they spent the night in prayer and singing psalms and weeping and talking about spiritual things. In the morning, just before they were shot, the seven soldiers asked if they could sing Safe in the Arms of Jesus, and they were allowed to do that. At least one other of the Russian soldiers had confessed Christ during the night. In addition, the Finnish officer in charge said, What happened in the hearts of the other five, I do not know. What I do know is that I was a new man from that hour. I had met Christ in one of his loveliest and youngest disciples. I had seen enough to realize that I too could be his. So he was saved and baptized because of the dead. Those who are now dead, we can say all of us, have definitely impacted our lives. Why be baptized because of the testimony of dead Christians? Because, brother and sister, they are going to rise. One day we'll be with them. One day we'll be with the Lord Jesus. I can have the same hope as they do if I trust Christ as my Savior and continue to walk with him in obedience. And the first step of that is baptism. Second, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should be abandoned to Christ. Abandoned to Christ. Now, verse 30 is a summary of this whole section. Verse 30 says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" In other words, if there is no resurrection, why would we bother to stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul had totally and completely abandoned his previous life. We read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." All that Paul had gained, he threw away. He left behind, we can use that word, he abandoned. He abandoned all his previous life so he could be abandoned to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting everything of his life to him. Verse 30 says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" Christ was Paul's life. That's why he stood in jeopardy every hour. He had nothing to lose. Philippians 1 and verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he said in Acts 20 and verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." All the hardships were nothing because Paul had the hope of the resurrection. Paul could be totally abandoned to Christ because of the resurrection. He had nothing to lose in risking his life. He had everything to gain by giving all to the Lord Jesus. For him to live was Christ, and to die was gain. For Paul, it was the hope of the resurrection that enabled him to live in a total abandonment to the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting to think that Oswald Chambers, who said was it was said of him that he was completely abandoned to God, he grew up in a home where his mum and dad had completely surrendered their lives to Christ. The biographer writes, "Hannah Chambers winced only slightly as the child within her gave a sudden kick. Whether boy or girl, it was an active soul." That was little Oswald. Nearly 20 years before, she had been saved. She had been saved under the ministry of Charles Spurgeon in London. And her husband too, both Clarence and Hannah, had decided to surrender their lives totally to Christ, and they were baptized by Spurgeon. And Clarence abandoned his plans to be a hairdresser and became one of the first students at Spurgeon's College of Pastors. And after his ordination, Clarence came to Aberdeen in 1866 to be pastor of Crown Baptist Church. They had dedicated everything they knew how to the Lord Jesus. For many, like Clarence and Hannah Chambers, what Christ had done for them was all that they needed to totally abandon their lives to Christ. For others like Paul, the hope of the resurrection meant that when he was abandoned to Christ, he had nothing to lose and everything to gain. That's why he could be in jeopardy every hour. For yet others like Oswald Chambers, it was a mum and dad dedicated to Christ, which was the leg up for him to also to be totally dedicated to the Lord Jesus. How important it is, mum and dad, for us to be on fire, sold out to the Lord Jesus, because our kids are probably going to drift some. It's important that we're totally sold out for him. What does it take for you and I to abandon every every support, every crutch, every distraction, every idol in our lives, so that we're consistently and constantly sold out to the Lord Jesus, abandoned to him to do whatever he would. Someone said to me recently, I want to have something to report when I stand before Christ. Why look for one thing to report? Why not give everything to him? Because we will stand before him one day. The resurrection guarantees that. Third, because of the resurrection of Christ, we should die to self. These things, of course, overlap. I want you to notice that as we go through. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we should be obedient. And the first step of that is baptism. We should be abandoned to Christ. Obedience is part of that abandonment to Christ. And the prerequisite, the basis on which we're abandoned to Christ, is dying to self. Well, let's have a look at verse 31. Paul says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, let's live for ourselves. Let's party. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die and there is no resurrection. But if there is a resurrection, we cannot live for ourselves. We must live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means dying to ourselves. Paul says, as for me, I die daily. Now, he's talking in a physical sense there. His life was being threatened daily. He was in jeopardy every hour, he told us. But that was because he had spiritually given his life over to the Lord that he could do that. Every day of my life, he said, I live. I am in danger. Like that uproar that happened at Ephesus. Remember that incident at Ephesus that Paul mentions? Acts 19 and verse 35 says, and when the city clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? And a few verses later, we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering. What had happened in that incident, as you remember, it's reported in Acts, was that demonic beasts had stirred the heart of Demetrius the silversmith. And Demetrius the silversmith had stirred the crowds of Ephesus into an uproar, so that the lives of the Christians were in danger. Why would you bother to be in danger like that if there was no resurrection? But there is a resurrection. And so because of the hope set before us daily, we die to self. At a memorial service for Oswald Chambers, his brother Arthur said, he was full of faith. How well I remember his return in 1907 from a trip around the world. He threw down a half crown and said, there, I've been round the world on no pence a week, and this is what I have left. On the first leg of that voyage aboard SS Baltic, he told me that he had spoken to all 1,300 passengers on board, from the captain to the boy who stoked the fires. Much people was added to the Lord, his brother Arthur said. That sums up his life. His daily aim was, listen, to be broken bread and poured out wine. That was his daily aim, to be totally given out, given over to the Lord. Throughout his life, says Arthur, his early mornings were given to prayer for others and receiving the daily anointing which gave him such power with men, both in England and then in Egypt. Because Oswald Chambers died to self daily, he could be filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, he was a meat vessel ready for his master's use. Actually, abandoning self, leaving self behind, dying to self, is a necessary prerequisite if we would be abandoned to Christ. If we are living for self, either we don't believe that there's a resurrection, or we've forgotten that there's a resurrection. If the resurrection is real to us, it will change the way we live. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, which is this symbol of death. Let him die and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. And Paul said in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Fourth, because of the resurrection, we should choose godly friends. We should choose godly friends. Let's take this scenario. Let's assume that I've abandoned my own will and way. I don't want to live for self anymore. I have abandoned myself to Christ. I'm dedicated to him. In that instance, he fills my heart. He's the love of my life. The things of the world have no interest for me. I just don't want to be doing what worldly people do. And thus we read in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That is, evil company corrupts a godly lifestyle. Evil company will drag you down. It will. If you have decided to live for Christ, those who love the world will only pull you back again. The Corinthian Christians were spending too much time with pagan Corinthians. And so they were starting to adopt or emphasize some of the pagan Corinthian beliefs that there was no resurrection of the dead. And because they really didn't believe that there was a resurrection of dead Christians, they began to live that way. They began to live with divisions and fights. They began to live in immorality. They began to live greed and self-interest. What you believe definitely affects the way you live. And who you associate with definitely affects what you believe. Someone might object, but didn't Jesus spend time with sinners? Yes, but only to minister to them, never to join them in their sin. Verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Jesus' enemies implied that Jesus was joining sinners in their sin. Matthew 11 and verse 19 we read, look, a glutton and a winebibber, they said of Jesus, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, implying that he was one of them. And again, Luke 15 and verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Luke 19 and verse 7, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And Matthew 9 and verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus did not take part in their entertainments, nor was he drawn to their sins or got involved in their sins. For Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, for we have a high priest who is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why did Jesus spend time with sinners? Well, in answer to the Pharisees' accusations there in Matthew 9 and verse 11, he says in Matthew 9 and verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I am coming to these people because they are sick. I'm coming and spending time with these sinners because they need my help, is what Jesus is saying. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If we will spend time with sinners, it cannot be to enjoy their entertainments. It must be to reach them for Christ. Verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Can you go into a pub to witness? Of course, if you go in like the Salvos do and hand out a tract to anyone who will take one. Can you sit down and sip the beer and listen to the gutter talk? Of course not. Verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's often the people who don't witness at all that tell us that they can go with worldly people and do what they're doing, go to the movies or go to some other occasion or something that they're doing and be a witness to them. Brother and sister, we are to be in the world. Yes, but we are not to be of the world. No, of course not. You cannot do what they do. Jesus' company, his friends, he said, you are my friends to his disciples. He never said, you are my friends to those sinners that he was spending time with when he was seeking to minister to them. Verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And finally, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should live holy. It all goes together. Obedience, and the first step of that is baptism. The summary is abandon to Christ. If we're abandoned to Christ, we'll obey him. We'll be dying to self. We'll be choosing godly friends. And if we're abandoned to Christ, we'll also be living holy. Verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's read that again. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. How could it be that people, Christians in a Christian church, did not have the knowledge of God? What a shame it was that people who called themselves by the name of Christ did not have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that wasn't all the Christians at Corinth, but it was some of them. And the other Christians should have been helping them to know that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead and how to live godly in Christ Jesus. Living the resurrection, if we're going to live the resurrection in our daily lives, it means living godly, nothing held back. After Oswald Chambers' death, another tribute came from a pastor in England. He said, Oswald Chambers' life was the finest commentary on the Sermon on the Mount I've ever seen. Of all the hundreds there at the memorial service, everyone could have added some unforgettable phrase from Oswald or some kind act that he had done for them. The pastor summed up the impact of this life so fully lived for the Lord. He said, the most precious thing that has come to us through the message of God's beloved servant, Oswald Chambers, is that for the lowliest, the least promising and most insignificant person, the great life is possible. The mightiest things are made available for ordinary persons in and through a full abandonment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read the last sentence again. The mightiest things are made available for ordinary Christians in and through a full abandonment to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the pastor ended his sermon that day by saying, God help us follow Oswald Chambers, the way that he followed Christ. Obedient, abandoned, holy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you might help us see the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it should mean in our daily lives. We are risen to a new life. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. Oh Lord, I pray for us tonight. Pray for all of us here that we might say, Lord, I do know you, I do love you, but there's a measure of the Christian life I'm missing out on. Oh Lord, help me, get me to that place. Do what is needed in my life, Lord Jesus, to bring me to the place where I've left all things and I'm totally yours. My heart is yours, my hands are yours, my mouth is yours, my home and my car and my family, everything is yours. I am totally given over to you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.